Alrighty. If you want to open up your Bibles, we are delving back into 1 Corinthians today after taking about 8 weeks looking at different things and different books and sermon series. Hopefully my voice will last. I've been battling a cold pretty much for the past couple of weeks, but this week has been a bit rough. But anyway, so 1 Corinthians, this is part 13 of our study in Corinthians, and I've called it Let's Get Physical, because I thought that was kind of funny. We're talking about, the kids are all gone, right? So anyways, this is your last chance. If you don't want your kids in here that are currently here, they should be somewhere else. So we're talking about food and sex today, so two really important topics. This is the beauty in preaching through a book and not skipping any verses, is that you end up preaching through the whole counsel of God. Now, there's different ways of preaching. This is called expositional preaching. You work your way through a book, and then you just cover all the subjects. The best part is, as I said, you cover the whole counsel of God. The preacher doesn't get to always preach every other week on his favorite pet themes, which is another bonus. Otherwise, you hear dissimilar sermons about the same stuff all the time if you're going topical. The downside is, you know, maybe no one's interested in this subject, though I think this one might be okay. So it's been a while since we looked, into 1 Corinthians. So just a wee reminder, a little recap. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is at least the third letter in a back and forth correspondence. Although it's called 1 Corinthians, it's called 1 Corinthians because it's the first of two letters that we have in our Bible to the Corinthian church. Corinth was a huge city. Between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people, so it's massive. It's the ancient equivalent of Vegas, New York, and LA all combined. Basically, it's Sin City. It's a port city, a lot of sailors coming. Half the city were slaves to the other half. They were owned by the other half. Temple prostitution was the norm amongst the religious worship. The church there, a small church, was made up a combination of Jews and pagans and Corinthian Greeks, so a real mishmash of views and understandings and backgrounds. These people in the church, the first five chapters that we looked through, were dealing with a few things. They valued wisdom more than the gospel. They were Greeks, so their background was philosophy. You know, Aristotle and Socrates and so on. So they valued wisdom more than they valued the story of the gospel, by and large. They valued flashy preachers instead of just straight-up gospel speakers. They considered themselves, the church considered themselves very spiritual, more spiritual, in fact, than they considered the Apostle Paul. They thought they were more spiritual than Paul. Last time we looked at 1 Corinthians, it was Barry who preached the last sermon on the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that was about Christians not taking each other to court. So with that said, we're back in. We delve back in as Paul dives right into the subject of sex. He looks at, first of all, sex out with marriage, and then he looks at sex within marriage. And we're going to be looking at both aspects today. And so we're going to go back in and look at how Paul disciples these super spiritual Corinthian Christians and how he puts them straight over a couple of false viewpoints on all things physical, basically. It goes beyond just sexual relations. We're talking about our relationship as Christians to physical things. And so in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul said, now he's quoting the Corinthians, and this happens a lot in the next four or five chapters, that Paul takes a quote from the Corinthians as they've written to him, and then he discusses or refutes or explains their position. So you have to watch out for who is saying what as we go through it. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and it's in quotes, I have the right to do anything you say. That's Paul quoting the Corinthians. That's what they say. Then Paul replies, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not, Paul replies, be mastered by anything. And says, we're going to be finding this back and forth a whole bunch. But because the Corinthians, and Paul's already spent quite some time laying this out, they value the wrong things. They value what looks complex, but they don't value the simplicity of the gospel, they often miss the mark in their viewpoints. So their statement, they're saying, I've got the right to do anything, but Paul's already putting out a little word of caution saying, but you don't want to be mastered or controlled by everything. So verse 13, let's continue. You say, and again he quotes the Corinthians, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Now Paul makes a big leap here. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So it needs a wee bit of explaining in this. The Corinthian quote, for us it seems a wee bit out of context, but it's a well-known quote. Basically, it's saying something like, eat to live and then live to eat. Food for the stomach to begin with as you grow, whatever, but once you reach a certain age, you got to be eating just to enjoy the food. You know, you just got to engage in the eating and the food process. And Paul takes that view of physicality and applies it instantly to sexual immorality. So their viewpoint is you get to a point, maybe as an adult or as a Christian, when you can eat whatever and wherever you like. And then they apply that slogan to their sexual lives and say, well, I can do whatever I want sexually. You know, my body is made for whatever and pleasure. And then, you know, it goes on to explain, it says, their second half of their statement, it says, and God will destroy them both. And that is what's really important about this Greek understanding. This is a very Greek view of things. If you think about ancient Greek culture, there's a couple of different things. You think maybe of the Olympic Games. Maybe you think of like Sparta. If you've seen the movie 300, you think of all these guys with fake CGI abs on, all this stuff, you know? I know that's true because Jerry Butler's from Glasgow and no one in Glasgow has abs. So this, for sure, for sure, it's a faker. I know that. Or you think about the Stoics, like the Spartans and the Stoics, and they're all like, no, we're just rejecting everything. And so the Greek thought went one of two ways at the same root. The same root was that the body is unimportant. The body is not important. It said right in their statement there, God is going to destroy my body. So therefore, the body is unimportant. What is important is the psyche or the soul, which is why they valued all these philosophers. But this is the Greek view. Body unimportant, soul important. Their understanding as Greek Christians was, my soul's going to be saved, my body's going to go into the dust. So my soul's going to be saved, my body's going into the dust. And then two groups grew within the church based out of that view. The first group, which Paul deals with first of all, they said, well, if the body is unimportant, I can eat whatever I want and I can have sex with whoever I want because the body is unimportant. It has no effect on my soul, on my salvation, on my spiritual life. What I do with my body has no effect on my spiritual life. That's the first viewpoint. The second viewpoint that grew up in the church, and that church, and Paul deals with that, and we will as well, the second group, is if the body is unimportant, I should deny it all kinds of pleasure and live for only what benefits my soul. So if the body is unimportant, I should deny all kinds of pleasure and only live for and pursue things that benefits my soul. So that would be the Stoics and the Spartans, their kind of viewpoint. The sort of the ones who want to indulge in it all would be like Athens. And these are all different philosophical viewpoints. And needless to say, they're all wrong. So first of all, as I said, first of all, Paul deals with a group of people who were engaging in sexual activity wherever and whenever they want. And in particular in the church, they had a particular issue with men visiting the prostitutes in the city, just like everyone else in the city did in worshiping the various pagan gods. So verse 14, Paul says, by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus, that is, from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So what Paul is doing here for these Greeks, he's taking them back to the Garden of Eden. And for them, this is new stuff. For many of them, particularly the ones with the Greek background, this is new stuff. He's taking them back to the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden has got a clear explanation of sex. Sex is not just some physical skin-on-skin act, as the Corinthians had reduced it to. It's just physical act. So let's go back into the Garden of Eden and see what God says about sex and why he created it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. And then I missed a few verses. What happens in between? God brings all the animals to Adam. Adam has the privilege of naming all the animals. And also it says he's looking for a helper or a partner in the animal kingdom, which seems a wee bit weird because we are talking about life partners here physically. So when God brought animals before Adam, he must have thought, "Oh, God, please, no. No. Not the alligator. That's not good, you know." And then the birds and the fish, you know, and whatever. And so at the end of it, he's named them all. You know, I don't know, the first one, maybe he didn't name them in English. I don't know what aardvark is in Hebrew, but anyway, it'd be the first one that came up alphabetically in English. It would be an aardvark. And he looks at the aardvark and aardvark, no, that's not my partner. That doesn't work. So he names all the animals, hasn't found a partner for life. And then this is what happens next, verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, I am pretty sure when God brought Eve to Adam, he felt very relieved that he could be with Eve and not aardvark. Anyway, and that is why in verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh again. They were one flesh. Adam and Eve were in Adam, and then God made Eve out of Adam, and so they were reunited as one flesh. And then it says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Why should they feel shame? Because they were one flesh. They were born from one thing. And so the act of sexual union is a rediscovering of this one flesh. In Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to look at the verses. God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So sexual intercourse was certainly God's design, God's plan, God's intention. He didn't look down at Adam and Eve naked and no shame and think, "What on earth are they doing? Why are they doing that? I didn't know." That was his plan. He asked them to do it. And when they had sex, they became one flesh again. They were united. Now, science, neuroscience, is slowly catching up with the Bible. You know, these scientists think the Bible is so outdated and that, you know, that they're so far advanced. But they're beginning slowly to catch up with the Bible. Neuroscientists tell us that when you have sex, your brain releases at least four hormones. And that is why it is so pleasurable, because all these chemical things happening in your brain. You've heard of at least three of these four for sure. The first one is dopamine. Everyone's probably heard of dopamine. That is the pleasure hormone. Anytime you find anything pleasurable, it's because dopamine is being released in your brain. It happens powerfully during sex. The second one is serotonin. It's less intense than dopamine, but you get a big rush during sexual activity, and it gives a feeling of serenity and peacefulness. Oxytocin is the bonding agent. When released during sex, bonds you emotionally and powerfully with the person that you've just had sex with. And vasopressin, or the protection hormone, makes you want to protect powerfully the person you just had sex with from every other hurt or harm. So these things are all happening inside your brain. You know, you can break it down neuroscience-wise, or you can just call it becoming one flesh. Because that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly physically, you know, hormonally, it's exactly what's happening. You're being joined. dopamine, serotonin, oxytocin, vasopressin. So the Bible knew that when we were united, one flesh, no shame, we become joined through the sexual act. Now, the Bible is very clear on when we as people are permitted to engage in sexual activity and when we are not. So we've got a slide for this. There we go. So not sin, not sinful sexual activity is only within a heterosexual marriage. Anything outside of that is sinful activity. Can we have the next slide? Boom, there we go. It took me ages to get these little circles and stuff. Anyway, sinful sexual activity is every other kind of sexual activity. It's really straightforward. If you wonder, oh, I wonder if this is a sin, are you married? Is it heterosexual? If the answer of any of those questions, you know, is no, then it's a sin. It's really that simple. There are long lists in the Bible about different sexual sins. You can work your way through Leviticus and Romans. They include but are not limited to adultery. Adultery is when at least one person in that sexual activity is married to somebody else. Maybe both are married to somebody else. Fornication is when people who are not married are having sex. Homosexuality is a sin. Pornography is a sin. Lusting for any other person that is not your spouse is a sin. And the Bible lists much, much more. There's a general word for all these things, and it's often translated as sexual impurity. And the Greek word is porneia, which is where we get pornography from. So porneia. So Adam and Eve having as much sex as they wanted, not sin. Having sex with someone else, sin. That straightforward. So how did Paul continue then to the group in Corinth who believed that because the body is not spiritual or important, you can eat whatever you want and you can sleep with whoever you want? This is what Paul, this is what the group was saying. Verse 18, flee from porneia, sexual immorality. Flee from it. Not poke around in it a little bit and walk around the edges and kind of dance with it and see how close to the edge. Almost always the question that you get as a pastor is, how far can I go without it being sin? The answer is nowhere. Because it's sin, unless you're married and unless it's heterosexual. You can't. You can't. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, this was a huge shock for this group in Corinth. God was teaching them that what they did with their bodies actually mattered. Your body, Paul said, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you think about the temple, that's an amazing picture. That's where the Holy of Holies was, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, the washing of the, you know, of the people coming in, the priesthood, that was everything in the temple. And it says that our salvation is bought with a price. That price was the death of Jesus. That's the price that was needed to purchase our salvation. And he bought us back, he redeemed us, but he didn't just redeem our soul that we go up to be in heaven like a disembodied spirit on a cloud playing a harp. That is not what heaven says. That's not what, you know, what the Bible says about heaven. The Bible says we're getting physically resurrected. And we're going to live in a physical New Jerusalem. And that is why what we do physically is important. And we should worship God with our bodies and our souls and our spirits. So sexual immorality was something to be repented of, to ask God forgiveness, and then move on with worshiping God with our bodies and our souls. But there was another group in Corinth, and they reasoned, like I said, kind of like the Stoics and the Spartans, they reasoned that since their bodies were unimportant, we should abstain from all physical pleasure. That's the fun crowd at the parties. No sex, even within marriage. Basic food, no comforts. You just eat sort of like, you know, the minimal you need that, you know, to just to sustain life. Basically, look after the soul and restrict your body. And that is also not correct. It's not a biblical position. Some people might think that's how it is at church, you know, no sex, no fun, no parties. That's how church goes. It is not what the Bible teaches at all. 1 Corinthians 7, chapter verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, this is, you know, Paul answering their letter, and he quotes them again. This is their view, the other group. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was another group's viewpoint. But since, Paul continues, but since sexual immorality, porneia, is occurring, he said each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, this is radical teaching that went countercultural to everything, particularly in a male-dominated society, where it says the husband does not have control over his own body, he has to yield it to his wife. Now, Paul, interestingly enough, himself was single. He never got married and he never had sex. Jesus, likewise, was single and was never married and never had sex. And so, therefore, some in the church drew the conclusion that they also should abstain from sex, even if you are married. And as we have seen, the other group, they were out visiting, busy visiting all the prostitutes in town. And so Paul set them straight. Married people, he said, should be having sex with each other. It's not a command, but by desire. Marriage, he went on to continue, is not about getting your needs met. This is the number one reason why divorce happens. People go into marriage and they think, "What? I'm here to get my needs met. I'm looking for the perfect one who will fulfill all my needs." Well, lo and behold, that person doesn't exist. The person who will fulfill all your needs is Jesus. So you go into marriage not expecting to get your needs met, but instead about serving the person you're in a marriage with because it's a covenant before God. I'm here to give. So when both people in the marriage are there to serve each other, guess how good that marriage is? It's awesome. It's not easy, but it's awesome. If one person is in the marriage just to get, and the other person is there just to give, oh my goodness, then you're in an abusive situation. And that includes physically. Now, stereotypically, not always, and I know this from just pastoring, stereotypically, sex within marriage was looked as something the men demanded and the women had to give and just kind of endure. Back in Britain, they say, close your eyes and think of England. So, you know, but it's... But I am not from England. We do not roll that way in Scotland. Anyway, look at the beautiful picture of mutual serving and submission that Paul lays before husbands and wives. Verse 4, I'll read it again. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. This is very practical advice. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So when this is the way your marriage works, and not just in the bedroom, but in all aspects, serving, giving, loving, your sexual relationship with your spouse, barring some physical issues, is going to be beautiful. It's going to be great. That's what it looks like. That's the ideal. Now, nearly all the early sex researchers, maybe you've heard the name Alfred Kinsey, very famous sex researcher in the 60s. Philosophers like Nietzsche and Freud, they all said back in the 1960s that the more a person is religious, the more they are repressed sexually. That was the view in the 60s. You know, the drop in, tune in, whatever, drop out, and go and experiment and just make love to everybody. San Francisco. Anyone here from San Francisco? No shame if you're from San Francisco. But San Francisco in the 60s, flowers in your hair and all that sort of stuff. The more you're religious you are, the more you are repressed sexually. Now, interestingly enough, all modern studies point in exactly the opposite direction. So in 1992, this survey was done by the University of Chicago. It was far bigger than any survey that Kinsey did. They released it. It's not a very exciting subject. It's a really horribly named book, The Social Organization of Sexual Activity. It proved beyond a doubt, that the most sexually satisfied women in North America were Bible-believing married Christians. By far, no competition. No competition. The Janus report on sexual behavior, which came out the year after, which found that non-religious people, they say, have a tendency to focus on more technical or physical performance aspects of sex, while the religious pay more attention to the mystical and the symbolic dimensions of one's sexuality. And they also reported satisfaction amongst married Christians sexually to be massively higher than everyone else in North America. So I can tell you, and they can tell you, and these are secular studies, that everything Hollywood feeds you is a flat-out lie. It is a straight-up lie. That, you know, the more beautiful you are and the more partners that you have and the more experimentation and you can go with this gender and that gender, don't be so square and so repressed. This is the way to be fulfilled. It is the way to be unfulfilled. It is the way not to enjoy sex. It's the way to remain depressed. And that is the truth. Even the secular reports confirm it. And why is that? Because Christians know that sex is a gift from God, that we should serve our spouses in bed, that we should be modest, that we should be married, that we should be in a covenant, and all these things add to it. We're not worshiping sex as the end goal. We're seeing it in its bigger picture. Again, modern science is just catching up with what God says, that sex is good and best enjoyed within a heterosexual, God-honoring marriage. Now, there are lots of verses in the Bible about sexual relations. I just picked out one. So Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. That was looked down upon in the 60s, and now everyone is saying, well, hey, that's the way to go. That's the right way. And then we get the Song of Solomon, a book about sexual expression of love as well as a metaphor of intimacy with the Lord. When I was teaching young adults down in Chilliwack, I did 3 Bible studies a year. You know, they lasted a couple of months, a few months each. And I always did one of the wisdom books. We ended up doing Song of Solomon twice. We packed the place out when we did Song of Solomon. There was, you know, people wanted to come and talk about it because the Bible isn't a prude. The Bible isn't, ooh, we can't talk about physical aspects of love and sex. There's a whole book about it in the Bible. Open it up. It used to, you know, still now, Hebrew boys under the age of 12 were not allowed to read that. It's too steamy. So you read it now. And I mean, in English, it sounds really funny because, you know, they're translating idioms. And so in the Hebrew, it's like, ooh, this is racy, ooh. And in English, it's like, that's weird. So almost always the favorite verses, and became the life verse of a bunch of the young guys down in Chilliwack, was something along the lines of, it says in Song of Solomon, your breasts are like 2 pomegranates on the top of the tree. And I said to myself, I will climb that tree and I will take hold of those pomegranates. Anyway. In Hebrew, that's very erotic stuff. All right, so going back to the group that is promoting not having sex even when you're married, Paul continues, verse 5. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Paul is talking to real flesh and blood, hot-blooded, regular folk in the church, and these guys, some of them were saying we should just separate, not have sex, stay married, but just not have sex. And Paul said, Satan's going to get you. Satan's going to get you. He's going to tempt you. You might start out that way, but one of you is going to be go visit the prostitutes after a while. Don't do it. So you can do it for a bit. You can separate physically for a wee bit to spend more time with the Lord, prayer and reading and worshiping, but then come back together again. And he said, and that's a concession, not a command. So he's saying, I'm not commanding you as a married couple, you need to be separate for a while to go and fast and pray. If you want to, you can. It's not a command, but it's a concession. But if you do that, make sure you come back together again. Verse 7, he says, I wish that all of you were as I am. That is celibate and single he's talking about. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. So, if you are a single person and you have no need or desire to be married, Paul goes on, and we'll read this in later weeks, Paul goes on to say that you have a gift from God because you can focus more of your time on serving God. And that's how Paul was, that's how Jesus was, and it is a gift. And he said to the church in Corinth, I wish you all had this gift because it frees up your time and your energy and the direction of your soul to serve God, and you're not tangled up with all the other things. But then he goes on to say, not everyone has that gift. What was his exact expression? One has this gift and another has that one. So being single is a gift, but desiring sex and marriage is also a gift. Like, well, Paul said, one is this gift and another one has that. So whatever your gift is in this regard, just don't sin with it. That's what Paul's saying. If you can be single and you have no need, a desire, great. Focus your energy on the Lord. If you have an overwhelming need and desire, then be married. That is also a gift. He's not saying one is sin and one is not sin. So Paul concludes verse 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, one of the verses, or some of the verses back in chapter 6, I think really sums up the who, what, why, and with whom of how we should use our bodies. In verse 14 it says, this is in back in chapter 6, by his power, God's power, God raised the Lord from the dead, Jesus, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So Jesus was physically resurrected. This is super important. This is super important. You think sometimes this doctrine of resurrection maybe is a bit sort of not that important and not that central to Christianity. The physical resurrection of Jesus is vital. It speaks to our physical resurrection as well, and that our salvation is spiritual. Our salvation is for spirit, soul, and body, and all three belong to Jesus. That's what Paul's teaching here. Your body, when you become a Christian, is no longer your own. You don't get to decide what to do with it. You have to use your body in the way that Jesus has laid out. The same with your spirit, the same with your soul. And therefore, Paul says, do not take Christ's body, which we become part of, and engage in sexual sin with it. So physicality is part of salvation. Physicality is part of worship. Physicality is part of redemption. And I think this doctrine, as I'm getting to know Revelstoke a little bit, is super important for Revelstoke. I don't think Revelstoke really follows either of those viewpoints of the Corinthian church. I think we have a different struggle with physicality. I don't think Revelstoke, well, the two viewpoints, again, physical doesn't matter, therefore just enjoy. I don't think Revelstoke takes that viewpoint, or physical doesn't matter, therefore abstain. I don't think Revelstoke takes that point. I think Revelstoke takes it because this is such a physical town. This is an incredibly physical town. It's probably the most physical place I've ever lived. Physically beautiful with the mountains and the lakes. And that's why people come here, by and large, is to come and engage physically, right? Climb the rocks and ski the mountain and paddle the lakes and all the rest of it. It is physically fit people here. You just see people running around the place, engaging in all kinds of physical activity. I would say the temptation in Revelstoke is instead of what the Corinthian church was struggling with, I would say the temptation of Revelstoke is to worship the physical. So not, you know, physical is bad, spiritual is good. I think Revelstoke kind of has it. Physical is the main thing, and spiritual maybe works around the physical, perhaps. I think the temptation of Revelstoke is to worship the physical, to worship the mountains and the lakes, the forest, the rivers, to worship the food. Oh my goodness, the food in this town is amazing. Like, there are so many good places to go eat. It's unbelievable for a town this size how awesome the food scene is here. It's incredible. I think it's not by coincidence. To worship the food, to worship the drink, to worship the marijuana. I've heard some people imbibe in the marijuana. To worship sex. I think an indication is, well, how many physical therapists and masseuses are there in town? I know we've got some in the church. We have a lot of physical therapists in Revelstoke because it's such a physically engaged place. Now, you got to hear me right. The Corinthians thought the physical didn't matter, and they ended up in sin. I think Revelstokians maybe are tempted to think the physical is the main thing that matters and therefore can end up in sin. The biblical position is physical is good and spiritual is good. That's the biblical position. That's what Paul was teaching. Not physical up here and spiritual down there, or spiritual up here and physical down there. Paul was teaching both are good. Both should be enjoyed, but only in relation to worshiping, honoring, and obeying God. So we should not be killjoy, no fun party people, you know, but we should enjoy the physical world around us, but only in relation to worshiping, honoring, and obeying God. That's what Paul was saying. Your body isn't your own. It belongs to God. Worship God with it, but enjoy the physicality. Which brings me to one way, and we've already talked about it this morning, one way that we can do that, I think, and I think it's a great fit, is the pasta feed that's coming up. So I think this is a great example of how the physical can be enjoyed in a way that honors God. I think we should, and again, you know, it's, the Baptist church are kind of organizing it and running it. The Anglican church are hosting it. I think it's something we as a church should be absolutely fully supportive of and fully engaged in participating in. So I met with Pastor Jordan from the Baptist church this week, and we were chatting about that. And I asked him, how can we help you? What's the best way to kind of make this work? He was sweating a wee bit on the lack of volunteers so far, but I said, this is Revelstoke. Everyone will sign up 3 seconds before the event starts, you know. So he said, one of the things I'm kind of sweating about is the dessert side of stuff. So I just committed us all on your behalf. You're welcome. If you're mad, you can come be mad at me later. That's fine. So I committed. It's running for 8 weeks. I committed to us for half of the desserts. Now, by desserts, what they want is cookies and squares. They don't want pies and tarts and things with sauces and cakes. They want something really simple, really straightforward, something you can grab with your hands, no fuss, no muss, whatever. You know, it's easy. So they're looking for us to do 4 of the 8 nights. I have a sign-up sheet here. They've already given us. They were not slow off the mark after I volunteered our services. They fired me off an email pretty quick. And so I've got the 4 dates. For each of those 4 nights, they're looking for 200 to 250 cookies or squares, and for people to donate their time, their dollars, and their skills to make that happen. We could do it as a group. You know, if there's a group of you want to get together and have a baking night or something like that and do some fun, maybe the youth want to sign up and take one of it. That'd be fun for the youth and get all the, you know, all the cookies baked up. But we've got 4 nights, February 5th, every second Friday, February 5th, 19th, March 4th, March 19th. And that's what we've signed up for. So Jordan was super relieved when I said we would do that. And it's a great way to engage physically. This is physical. This is food. This is flour. This is ingredients. This is enjoyment. This is taste. This is pleasure. These are things that half the church in Corinth would not have been in favor of. And the other half would have just been eating everyone's cookies from every other one's houses and not caring. They also need all kinds of other volunteers. They need volunteers to wash up, to prep, to serve, to greet, to talk to people, to eat, I guess, pasta nights. Now, I'm back on my low-carb diet, so pasta feed, really? That's like the, you know, I guess I'll go there and be like the I cannot eat or touch anything physical kind of Corinthian Christian. Yeah, I'll eat the salad. That's always fun. Yeah, can I have the salad, please? Yeah, and the Diet Coke. Anyway, there we go. So it's a chance, I think, to speak the language of the physical to Revelstoke, but in a way that serves God. I think this is a 2016 Revelstokian way of getting at what Paul was talking about in those verses. The folks eating there might only receive it initially as physical, but what they might not realize is that every mouthful of that dinner is actually worship. As Paul said, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And then the second half says, and the Lord for the body. So physical is good. Enjoy it in relationship with what God has laid out. Remember the little circle in the bigger circle. Physical is good. It's not that physical is bad. Physical is good, but only in a way that honors and worships God. And that's what Paul was trying to get these crazy Corinthians to see. Praise the Lord.